All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we're going to begin with verse 1. And there in verse 1, it begins by saying, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in Yahweh, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto Yahweh, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." I want you to note particularly verse 4 in that context. Verse 4 where it says, "Delight thyself also in Yahweh, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." Think about that. The desires of your heart. What a wonderful promise that is. Right? Perhaps. Perhaps. It all depends. It all depends upon what the desires of your heart is. Because it's true. Yahweh will give us. He promises that. In this context and in others, he promises that he will give us the desires of our heart for good or for bad. Does that surprise you? Case in point, turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll read a few verses from there and then we're going to jump over to chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. And it says, "And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh." Verse 7. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them." Now jump over to chapter 12. And just to further verify that what it was that the Israelites had asked for was displeasing to God, chapter 12 and beginning with verse 12, we find the following, and it says, "And when he saw Naash, the king of the children of Naash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when Yahweh your God was your king." Jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, where it says, Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto Yahweh, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking you a king. Now, while it cannot be denied that Yahweh gave the Israelites right here the desire of their hearts, what they desired was clearly, nonetheless, wickedness in his sight. I mean, Samuel said, I'm going to ask God. I'm going to ask him to thunder. I'm going to ask him to bring down lightning so that you know when he answers my prayer, that what you have done is wickedness in his sight, in asking for a king other than Yahweh. Now listen, if you desire to serve him, he'll make it possible for you to do so. He'll give you the desires of your heart and reward you accordingly. But if you choose instead, if you desire to do otherwise, to serve some false god or perhaps the idol, an idol of your own heart, he'll make that possible too. And he'll give you the desire of your heart and reward, or should I say, punish you accordingly. In Matthew 6 and verse 21, Yahshua, I believe, put it, was essentially sharing the same thought in a little bit different fashion, and put it in the following fashion. He said, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Or it might be put, "According to the desire of your heart, so will be your reward." And that is why it is so important that we not only keep in check our actions, but even more importantly, that we guard our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The issues of life, the very issues of life for each and every one of us, in other words, comes from our heart. The New American Standard Version, that was King James, the New American Standard Version puts it this way. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And then Young's Literal I like best, where it says, above every charge, "Keep thy heart, for out of it are the outgoings of life." It all comes from the heart, either good or bad. Consequently, if your heart is not what it should be, and you know whether it is or it is not, you know your heart. I can't judge your heart. God knows your heart, and you know your heart. And if your heart is not what it should be, if it is not, listen to me, if it is not fully dedicated, if it's not 100%, if you're not 100% determined to follow him 100% in wherever he leads, you need to begin by asking him to change your heart. If that's not your heart, then you need to begin by asking him to change your heart, and he can change your heart. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, which we skipped over there, we started in chapter 8 and we jumped over to chapter 12. You won't need to turn there. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, speaking of Saul, it says, God gave him another heart. He had had one heart, and God gave him another heart. And so if we ask, God will give us another heart if it's not as he intends it to be, or as it should be. And we need to ask him. That's where we need to at least begin. And what one of us, at least at some point in our lives, no matter where we are in our dedication to the Lord overall, that we don't need to sometimes say that, do that very thing and say, "Lord, change my heart. Right now, it's not what it needs to be." And we need to do so because, listen to me, whatever percentage it is dedicated to Yahweh and following him is most likely, probably, the percentage of Psalms 37 that you're going to walk away with. The desires of your heart as he intends it and as you so desperately need it. Now, having said that, as it applies to pretty much all of life, let's get back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the Israelites' desire for a substitute king for Yahweh. You know, I had a little bit of a difficult time titling this message. Not because I couldn't come up with a title for this message, but that I had to limit it to just one. Because immediately I thought of three different titles for this message. That being, "Here We Go Again," or "Not So Fast," or "We Just Don't Get It." I settled on the latter for the title of this message, but I also decided to use all three titles as the three major points of this message, so you might listen for those as they come up. Beginning with, of course, "Here We Go Again." You know, I can understand people questioning Solomon's wisdom in some areas. Certainly, as it pertains to some of the decisions he made for his own personal life. But even as it pertains to some of the things he wrote, particularly in Ecclesiastes, that are difficult to understand, at least as we have them translated in the English language. But here's one. I can understand that. But here's one of the things that he wrote that I guarantee you can hang your hat on. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4, and then I'm going to jump over to verses 9 and 10. Verse 4, it says, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same." And with that as the foundation for the next statements, in verses 9 and 10, he then says, he begins by saying, "A generation comes, a generation goes." And we might think, yeah, and everything changes. But verse 9 then says, "And that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." Verse 10 says, "Is there anything of which one might say, see, this thing is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us." Right along with that, and perhaps even the underlying reason why nothing changes, is that man's basic morality, generally speaking, man's basic morality has no more changed over the eons of time than has Yahweh's basic morality. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, there is therefore now no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. You know, I think probably what was happening there, and if you know the Corinthian church, they were a church that had plenty of sin to deal with that Paul was dealing with throughout both of his epistles to them. And I was thinking, he says, well, I think they were responding to Paul, and they were saying, "Paul, you don't know, man, we've been tempted with things that nobody else has ever had to deal with before." And Paul says, "Forget it, boys. You don't have any excuse, because there is not a temptation under the sun that is not common to man, that has not occurred before, because there is nothing new under the sun." In other words, when it comes to sin, while modern man has certainly came up with some creative and even innovative ways of going about it, and in some instances, as with, for example, homosexuality, even renamed it as something else, both in an attempt, by the way, to disguise it, the plain fact of the matter is what was sin is still sin, because God's morality hasn't changed, and neither has man's immorality when opposed to that morality of God. No matter what you call it, or no matter how you go about it. And therefore, you can take it to the bank. Just don't deposit it there. But you can take it to the bank. What occurred in 1 Samuel 8 that we read earlier is not, or was not, excuse me, a one-time event. It has transpired many times throughout history, and it is still taking place today. In fact, here in America, we resurrect and reenact that quote-unquote old sin every 4 years. When non-Christians and Christians alike clamor for, I mean elect, another king. I mean another president. And here we go again. We are once again closing in on that time again. Here we meaning Americans in general, of course, but for this message, Christian patriots in particular. Here we are once again, all over again, looking for a shining knight on a white horse to make everything right, or at least better than it's been for some time. We're at least looking for that. And thus, here we are all over again, ready, even eager to sin in the same fashion as did our Israelite forebears in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's the same sin, at least for many people, that our forebears sinned all the way back then. There is nothing new under the sun. And I say that it's the same sin because I've got a sneaking suspicion that Yahweh demands that he and he alone be his people's exclusive shining knight on a white horse. In fact, isn't that how he's described in the book of Revelation? Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, and it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Let me let you get there. I apologize. Pages are still flipping. All right, Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2. And it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Verse 2. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now we'll stop there momentarily. And I want to point out that we have not only looked for surrogate shining knights every 4 years, and thus rejected him as such, but we've rejected him as our conqueror as well, futilely attempting to replace him with substitutes that can no more deliver us than did King Saul of old, who was the king that they eventually put in place of Yahweh God. And just in case there's any question now as to whom the shining knight is that John is referring to, turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." You know what? I think it's been a long time. This is just an extra thought here. But I think it's been a long time since any of those that everybody thought were white knights on shining horses could be called faithful and true. That's long, long past. And going on, "And in righteousness he does judge and make war." Righteousness is pretty much gone too. Verse 12, "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself." Verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his own. And his name is called the Word of God, who became flesh," John 1, "and dwelt among us, and who died on our behalf and resurrected from the grave." And I get amens on that much. "And who rules his kingdom, not sometime late, sometime in the future, but right now. Whose king now, as much as he was in Saul's day." I mean, yeah, he allowed the little King Saul, but he was still king. He was still king of kings. "And he is just as much now king, though many kings are vying for his position. He is still just as much king now as he was in Saul's day, and who likewise is just as willing," now catch this, he's king, but he's just as willing as he was then, "to let us have the desires of our heart." That is, lousy, incompetent, inept substitutes. And listen, no matter how good the man is, no matter how good he is, that's precisely what he is when compared with the real thing. Look at further description of our shining knight on the white horse, as found in verses 15 and 16. And it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Verse 16, "And he has on his vesture," that vesture dipped in blood, "he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, personally, I think the King James, as far as I'm concerned, I think the King James has it somewhat wrong. Because he's not the king of capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G, capital S kings. That's how it has it. He's not the king of capital kings. He is the capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G king of all non-capital, lowercase, small, little kings. But why, I ask you, what is it about our people? What is it about his people? I can understand other people, but what is it about his people that we prefer the small case, the little kings, to the one and only large case king? Well, I'll tell you why, or at least I'll provide one of the reasons. Because there's nothing new under the sun. And we're the sons and daughters of our forefathers. And thus, prone to the very same sins that they were. That is, until we repent. And until we, as a people, his people, break the cycle. Until we truly repent of our own ways. Until we truly repent. I don't think people have got repentance figured out. Because repentance requires that we repent completely of doing things our own way, to do things his way. But tragically, here we go again. You know, you'd think our fathers would have learned their lesson after King Saul. You'd think. You read the story, and you think they'd learned the lesson after King Saul. And you'd think that today's Christian patriots, so-called, would have learned their lesson after King George. And I'm not talking about the one back in the 1700s. But here we go. All over again. I mean, it's a lot earlier, they're telling us, than it has been in the past. But I'll tell you what, I mean, they are excited. They're at a fever pitch already. And everybody's got their hero out there. And I'm particularly talking now about the Christian patriots and the one we'll get to here shortly. Here we go all over again. And this is now where I'm going to get real unpopular with some folks. Just like I did in 2000 and 2004, when I dare challenge the so-called Christian right's choice for knighthood and king, George Bush, and Michael Perutka, the Constitutionalist Party's candidate, depending on which segment of the Christian right we're talking about. I became unpopular with both of them. And once again, I will not be a very popular guy with the quote-unquote Christian right, the so-called Christian patriots, when they hear this message. And I don't mean to be offensive when I say the quote-unquote Christian right or the so-called Christian patriots. I hope that this message might help them to see that that's really all they are. Only in name, not in fact. Who are once again working themselves into a fever pitch and who have once again chosen themselves a new substitute hero to rally behind. And who, now think about this, and who like Saul did physically, if you'll recall, and who like Saul did physically stands conservatively, morally, ethically, heads and shoulders above every other Republican candidate out there. One like we haven't seen, except for Michael Perutka, nobody even heard of him, hardly. But one like we haven't seen for I don't know how long. Not to mention standing heads and shoulders above the Democrats who don't even measure up to his belly button. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Congressman Ron Paul of Texas, of course. You talk about a breath of fresh air in what is otherwise foul stench. Or you talk about a light post amidst almost utter darkness. Ron Paul's truly that man. And he has been long before he threw his hat into the presidential race. You need only to check out his record. In fact, even by a lot of his fellow Republicans, he's been dubbed Dr. No. Because of his record for consistently voting no to all their nonsense, Republican or otherwise. The following is from off his webpage and will provide a glimpse into the man and his record. Not all of the introduction, but this will be part of it. Quote, Congressman Ron Paul, Republican of Texas, is the leading advocate for freedom in our nation's capital. As a member of the U.S. House of Representatives, Dr. Paul, and he is a medical doctor, Dr. Paul tirelessly works for limited constitutional government, low taxes, free markets, and a return to sound monetary policies. He is known among his congressional colleagues and his constituents for his consistent voting record. Dr. Paul never votes for legislation unless the proposed measure is expressly authorized by the Constitution. In the words of former Treasury Secretary William Simon, Dr. Paul is the, quote, within a quote, one exception to the gang of 535, end of quote, within a quote, on Capitol Hill. Going on, it says Congressman Paul served on the House Banking Committee, where he was a strong advocate for sound monetary policy and an outspoken critic of the Federal Reserve's inflationary measures. He was an unwavering advocate of pro-life and pro-family values. Dr. Paul consistently voted to lower or abolish federal taxes, spending, and regulation, and used his House seat to actively promote the return of government to its proper constitutional levels. Later it says Congressman Paul's consistent voting record prompted one of his congressional colleagues to say, quote, within a quote, Ron Paul personifies the founding father's ideal of the citizen statesmanship. He makes it clear that his principles will never be compromised, and they never are, end of quote, within a quote. Another colleague observed, quote, within a quote, there are few people in public life who through thick and thin, rain or shine, stick to their principles. Ron Paul is one of those few, end of quote, within a quote. Brief overview of Congressman Paul's record. He has never voted to raise taxes. He has never voted for an unbalanced budget. He has never voted for a federal restriction on gun ownership. He has never voted to raise congressional pay. He has never taken a government-paid junket. He has never voted to increase the power of the executive branch. He voted against the Patriot Act. He voted against regulating the Internet. And he voted against the Iraq War. End of quote from that his introduction on his webpage. And there's much more about the man that I could have read that we all could laud and appreciate as well. Lou Rockwell, founder and president of the Ludwig von Mises Institute, said this, quote, we have not seen Ron Paul's like in Washington since the days of the founding fathers. He is the 20th century Thomas Jefferson, end of quote. Surprised that there's such a man in office today? Well, you ought to be, because outside of possibly Colorado's Tom Tancredo, it's a viper's den, in my humble opinion. And I know I'm far from alone in that estimation of Crime Hill. I mean Capitol Hill. But, man, you're all ready to go vote for the guy, right? Not so fast. Not so fast, because good a man as Ron Paul appears to be, at least when compared with the 534 scoundrels that surround him. Are you sure? Are you really sure that you want to participate in voting him into office? Now, not that it's likely that he will be anyway. And if somehow there's a groundswell of support that gets him elected, you probably shouldn't expect him to live very long. But it's just probably not very likely anyway. In fact, he's probably got, truth be known, he's probably got as much chance as Michael Perutka of the Constitutional Party did when he ran in the last election. Go ahead. Now listen carefully. While I do, and I do, while I praise God for him, and you can't help but praise God for one guy that's an exception to everybody else up there, while I praise God for him, and while I must admit that I'm tempted, I, for one, will not vote for him. If you choose to do so, of course, that's your business. I mean, you might be tempted just because if you can't get him in, you get one of the others. Or you might get Hillary Clinton. But if you choose to do otherwise, that's your business. But if you claim to be a Christian and thereby claim to follow the King of Kings, the capital K-I-N-G, King of little kings and little presidents and little congressmen, there are a few things that you might want to consider first. To begin with, you might want to ask yourself whether this whole process, if I haven't convinced you of it yet, you ought to at least question it, that whether this whole process is just a modern expression of the sin, the same sin in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that is the substitution of another king for Yahweh. And if it is, that's pretty serious. Pretty serious. You might want to also consider that nowhere that I could find on his website does Ron Paul claim to be a Christian. In fact, I could not find any mention whatsoever on his website of Christianity, of Christ, or God. Not, by the way, that doing so would necessarily mean anything anyway. Need I say more than George Bush? Nonetheless, if Ron Paul is truly a Christian and not simply a statesman, or let me put it this way, if his statesmanship is a product of his Christianity with whom Yahshua and his kingdom, or who he would probably call Jesus, and his kingdom is paramount, don't you think that Christianity would have been prominent, or at the very least mentioned on his website? Now, I believe that Ron Paul does claim to be a Protestant Christian. I had to really do a lot of searching to try to find, I wanted to find out even more specifically what he claims to be, but I did find a site that was against him that mentioned that indeed he claimed to be a Protestant Christian. So I'm going to take their word on it and believe that he does claim to be a Protestant Christian. But if and when he does, I ask you, what does that mean? What does that mean? In fact, I'm going to ask you the same thing. What exactly does it mean when you claim to be a Christian? Multitudes, millions of people here in the United States of America claim to be Christians. But what so few, at least in this day and age in which we find ourselves living, what so few seem to understand is that to truly be a Christian, it means all or nothing. Period. Because Yahweh does not accept halfway measures. It's not in his nature. He doesn't accept halfway measures. Now, what you understand to be all, and what I understand to be all at any point, any given point in our lives, may be different. But what we understand, according to our understanding of his word, God accepts all or nothing from each and every one of us. There are no halfway measures, quite simply, and note I did not say quite easily, but quite simply, he requires that you and I, if we are going to claim to be Christians, followers of him, that we daily die to ourselves and live for him. Luke 9:23. And it says, and he said to them all, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What are you doing a cross? You die. At least that's the only thing they used them for back then. And follow me. When you die, it's all or nothing. There's no halfway measures to death. He requires, not that we do it once when we first surrender our lives to him, but that we do it every single day of our life. Which means that he and his kingdom, and therefore, his laws, are absolutely paramount in our lives. I looked up the word paramount on my handheld Franklin Wordmaster, which provides synonyms for me, and I looked up the synonyms for paramount. And I was surprised that one of them was the word sovereign. So in other words, it means that his kingdom and therefore his laws are sovereign in our lives. It's essentially the same thing. Let me put it to you as a question. Isn't that precisely what so many of us have been reading and quoting? So many Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have been quoting and reading as probably one of their primary verses that they know above all others. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, which says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be given to you." You know, I've noticed that whenever that verse is quoted, the emphasis is invariably on the second half of the verse. That is, having all things added to us. Well, listen to me. That part, you don't have any control over. Right? That's his adding, not your adding. And therefore, the emphasis for us is on the first part of the verse, that is, seeking. Now don't just quote it, and just don't read it. Think about the word. It means seeking. Seeking is like a heat-seeking missile. Seeking first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and therefore his laws. You can't seek his righteousness unless you seek his laws, because that's where his righteousness is found. The Amplified puts it this way. It says, "But seek, aim at, and strive after first of all his kingdom and his righteousness." The New English Translation renders it, "But above all, pursue." Reminds me of a hunting dog. You know, I used to have some hounds, hunted raccoons and even sometimes bears with them. And man, once they got on a track, sometimes we lost dogs for 2 or 3 days on bear trails that we didn't find and come up with. We had to go search for them because they were pursuing. The New English Translation puts it, "But above all, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness." And you talk about not getting it. That's not talking about striving to go to heaven. As it's so often interpreted, that's talking about precisely what Christians have been praying for the last 2 millennia. They've been praying for it, not knowing even what they're praying for. His kingdom, his will, and therefore his laws, his government, here on earth as it is in heaven. Not just off in heaven. That's not how the prayer goes. That's how they think about it. That's how they've been trained to think about that prayer, is that you're praying for the kingdom off in heaven and I get to go there. That's not what it says. It says that we're to pray for his will, his kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven. It's the same idea that Paul presented in Colossians 3:1. And I had so much in this, I'm not turning to a lot of these. So, you know, you don't have to. But like I often tell you, don't take my word on it, and if a preacher tells you not to turn, you probably ought to turn. But I'm not going to give you much time, so you're going to have to do it on your own. But it's the same idea that Paul presented in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. And it's the same idea that has been misinterpreted by the vast majority of Christianity, at least modern Christianity today. Where in Colossians 3:1, listen carefully, Paul wrote the following. He says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ..." He's talking about Christians, and we're going to talk about this being raised up with Christ a little bit more here so that you understand it better. But he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." It's not just a one-time thing, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom. It's not just first. Here Paul says, and puts it in its light, its right light, that it's you keep seeking daily, seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And of course, most of Christianity is saying, "Oh yeah, we got to seek to be in heaven. We've got to seek to be in heaven." That's not what it's talking about. At all. He's saying seek the things where Christ is seated. Where is Christ seated? On his throne. In other words, he's saying, seek the kingdom. He's telling them not to seek to be there, but while on earth to be seeking the things above, the things of his throne, recognizing him as king and therefore seeking his kingdom. Now, what's that talking about when it says having been raised with Christ? And we've got to turn to this one. Ephesians chapter 1. Because Paul explains the term. He uses it in Colossians 3, and he's going to use it in Colossians 2. But I want to start in chapter 1 and lay some groundwork here so that we can really see what it's talking about when it talks about being raised up with Christ. Now, you might think that that's referring to being to the salvation or the point of salvation when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ and raised up with him to walk in the newness of life. And it certainly refers to that, and that's at least the initial starting point, but there's more to it than that. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Don't get lost in all of this. Hopefully you can just appreciate all that's being written here. Where Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Yahshua, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here's what he wanted. Here's what he was praying. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." That's where it must begin. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, I am absolutely convinced that probably 95 to 99% of Christianity today does not understand that part of what's being written there, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. They understand some of it. That which is found in the forgiveness that's found in Yahshua the Christ. But let me tell you, while that is the beginning, while that is the foundation, that is about that much. And for those on the tape and CD ministries, I've got my fingers about a quarter of an inch apart of the vastness of the inheritance that he promises us to have and that we have nearly almost shunned and don't have today because we have. Going on, verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" Verse 20, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Where is he? In heavenly places, but he's on the throne, as you're going to see here very clearly in the next verse. But before we get there, I want you to particularly note, it's not something that is yet to happen sometime in the future, like probably half of Christianity is teaching today. He's on the throne now. He was raised up and he sits there now. He is king now. King over what? Verse 21. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion." Where? Is this all this dominion and this power and might up in heaven that he's ruling over? No. The dominion's here. All the power that men claim here, he is now ruling over them. Ruling over them, but at the same time giving them the desires of their heart. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the one which is to come. And has not only in this," he talks about the one to come, but he's talking about right now too. Right then as Paul wrote it. "And has put all things under his feet," present tense, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, I wanted to start there because I wanted to see the fact of where Christ is. That Christ is on his throne. That he has dominion and power over everything right now. Now, but what does it mean that we're to be raised with him? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "But God," now think about where he is. "And therefore where God has provided for us to be." especially as we talk about over the dominions and the powers and so forth. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. Again, that's where it begins. By grace you are saved. Verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Yahshua. In him we are in faith and repentance baptized into him. In him, therefore, we have no condemnation, Romans 8:1. In him we have become new creation. But in him, we are in him as he sits upon his throne with the same power, if you will, or at least delegated power, to rule over dominions and powers and all that's here upon this face. If that was only the desire of our hearts. That's why Paul was praying, God, open their eyes to see how much is available, if they'd only see. He's already done it and made it possible. Present tense. It's not talking about off in heaven sometime in the future. We haven't gotten it. We don't get it. We haven't gotten it. It's not talking about off in heaven sometime in the future any more than is Revelations chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, where John wrote there in Revelation, and he said, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by the blood, and has redeemed us by them, he and those there present at the time he was writing to. He says, and for thou wast slain, and any of us today, of course, as well, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God, listen to this, kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Or literally, to rule upon the earth. He has made us to be kings and priests, under him, of course, to rule here upon the earth. Not later, but now. If only that was the desire of our hearts. Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9. Listen to this. I mean, this clinches it. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, right then, when he was living, he says, I, John, and your brother and fellow partaker, listen to this, in the tribulation. That's in the book of Revelation, by the way. That's just not any tribulation. I wonder if all these people talking about the tribulation got it wrong, and maybe John's got it right. He said, I'm a fellow partaker of the tribulation right now. And, here's where I'm going, and the kingdom. Not something yet to happen. And the perseverance, which is in Christ Yahshua, or in Yahshua. Matthew 36 is the same thing that Paul addressed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, New American Standard Version. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of the Christ Yahshua. Verse 4, for no soldier in active service in the battle, no soldier in the battle, entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life. Now, what's that mean? You mean I'm not supposed to provide for my family? I'm not supposed to make sure that they've got housing and clothing and taken care of and defended? Of course, that's not talking about that. God demands we're worse than infidels if we don't do that. It can't be what it's talking about. He says, and no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Interpreted? Non-kingdom affairs. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, as soldiers of the cross, we have, not should have, we have, soldiers have only one objective in mind. Now we're involved in, when I'm talking about the affairs of everyday life, those are things we've got to do. We have employment. We have to take care of the family. Got to go grocery shopping. But the overall perspective in our lives as soldiers is we do it all. We do it all for our commander in chief, our king's kingdom, period. That's what we do. That's what we war for. if we war. And therefore, to help put someone, and back to the point, the main point here, to help put someone into office, no matter how much better he is than everyone around him, even if he is heads and shoulders taller, as Saul was physically, and certainly Ron Paul is morally, ethically, and conservatively, to put someone in office who doesn't share the same kingdom objective is at the best to be unequally yoked with someone who at the best is only a part-time Christian and certainly not a soldier of Christ, not a soldier. Or at the worst, to strike hands, to join hands with someone who is a Christian in name only, a pretender. And in either case, you become party to his sins. That is exactly what Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22 from the New American Standard Version when he said, "Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily." Now, we don't lay hands on them like they did then. We elect them. We've decided that's a better substitute. Instead of anointment or appointment, we now elect because we know better than God does. But the principle remains the same where he says, do not lay hands or do not elect anyone too hastily and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Case in point, every Christian who helped vote King George into the Oval Office shares in his multitudinous sins. They are as responsible as he is. And the same will be true if Ron Paul would somehow be elected, albeit I'm sure a whole lot less sins. Because let me ask you, is Yahweh's kingdom and therefore his laws paramount in Ron Paul's life or is something else? Well, I can tell you this, you'll look in vain to find any mention of Yahweh's kingdom and his laws on his website. It's not Yahweh's laws that he's known to be an uncompromising champion of, but constitutional law. And again, you talk about not getting it. And I've been there, I've done it. I'll admit to it. But you talk about not getting it. It is high time that Christian patriots figure it out that they're not the same thing. It's not God's laws he's an uncompromising champion of, but constitutional laws. And it's time that we figure out they're not the same thing. Far from it. Far from it. Here's from his first paragraph. I already read this to you, but just as a reminder out of his introduction. Quote, Dr. Paul never votes for legislation unless the proposed measure is expressly authorized by the Constitution. End of quote. Better than the rest of the guys out there. I'd give him that. But how about never voting for any measure unless expressly authorized by the laws of Yahweh and even constitutional law? Because the Constitution is a man-made document that is often found in contradiction to the Bible. Beginning with Article 1's usurpation of Yahweh's exclusive legislative powers, to Article 2's commandeering of Yahweh's sovereignty, to Article 3's supplanting of Yahweh's judgment, to Amendment 1, which essentially promotes First and Second Commandment transgression, to Amendment 6 and 7, and their provision for an unbiblical jury system, to Amendment 8 and its prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment. So much for stoning as Yahweh's preferred method of capital punishment. And what's that say about Yahweh himself who prescribed stoning? To Amendment 10's promotion of blatant humanism and Article 15's provision for voting with a whole lot more in between. In fact, I think this is going to be an introductory message to a series. I've been asked to do this some time back, to go through the Constitution and its amendments and compare it to the Bible and God's laws. Because it is amazing how many patriot Christians out there think that they're essentially one and the same. And they are so often in total contrast to each other. What constitutions like Ron Paul have failed to recognize and refuse to acknowledge so often when it's pointed out to them is that constitutionalism amounts to idolatry, plain and simple. Because idolatry is not so much about statues, but statutes. And if you're defending and promoting some other law other than Yahweh's, it's not Him that you're serving, and His kingdom that you're seeking or pursuing or promoting, but some other gods. Now, I don't mean to be offensive to the Christian patriots out there in any fashion whatsoever or to the constitutionalists. I do upset them. But I don't intend to. I bring this out because I want to rally them. And I want to wake them up. I want to help open their eyes to the fact that we are committing the same sins and probably worse than those that were committed by our forefathers in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Nevertheless, having said that, I know I'm going to receive some hate mail. And I'm going to also hear from some people who will call me an idealist, pointing out that Ron Paul's the best thing that we've had in well over 100 years, and in fact he is. I'll admit to it. And that I can't have everything perfect. Well, in response to that kind of thinking, that is probably the quickest way to compromise I know of, is to say we can't have everything perfect. I don't know, God seemed to think He had a perfect kingdom and perfect laws. Psalms 19. And you know what compromise is? I don't know if you ever thought about it in this way, but compromise is simply halfway down the road from wherever you happen to be at any given time to decadence and destruction. And see, they've been compromising and compromising and compromising, and so they just keep getting halfway closer again and halfway closer again and halfway closer. You can't have it perfect. No, I can't, but God can. Because His ways are perfect, and I serve a perfect God. The problem is, we just don't get it. We, meaning today's Christians, or should I say so-called Christians, don't get it. It's Yahweh. Yah's way, or no way. There is no compromise. He won't share His throne with anyone. The constitutionalists were wrong back in the 1700s. As I've so often pointed out, it was Pandora's box that was opened up that got us to where we're at today. The 1600s and the 1700s, when they established their communities solely upon the laws of God, that's what He intended. And that's what we ought to be returning to. We don't get it. It's His kingdom, period. And not far off and sometime far away in the future. But His kingdom here on earth now, as it is in heaven. And it's His laws exclusively. He will not accept compromise. We may, but He won't. So, what's the desire? What are the desires of your heart? May Yahweh open our eyes that we might see what's possible. As Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, that we might truly see the vastness of the inheritance, not just the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but what we can have now before eternal life. That God might open our eyes that we might see what's really, really possible with His perfect laws and His kingdom. And cease and desist accepting and promoting man-made second-rate substitutes, no matter how good they are, that He may then grant us, and that He may then and also grant us, the same